And as you get seated, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to finish up the four-part series out of Ephesians chapter 6, dealing with God's provision to stand against our enemy, Satan and his demonic forces. Ephesians chapter 6. And this morning we're going to be moving specifically, well, we'll be moving back into the armor of God. And so this morning as I read the scripture, I want to read from verse 14 through verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Fathers, we come again to this great passage of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts and minds to the truth that is here. May we once again be overwhelmed with the knowledge that, Lord, you have provided us with everything that we need to live this life that you've called us to, including the ability to stand against a real enemy that is out to destroy us and to thwart us from being the people that you want us to be. And so we commit this time to you. We pray for your blessing in this, Lord, as we look at this passage together, and we'll give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're coming back to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul has been stressing to us in verse 10 through 20, actually, that we are part of a struggle that he describes in chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, against Satan and these demonic forces that are described here. And what he's been showing us in this passage of Scripture is that, once again, God himself is the one who has provided you and me with everything that we need to stand against the enemy. There's nothing that's been left undone. God has provided for us. And hopefully we're coming to a place of understanding that that is absolutely true with respect to the Christian life. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's removed every barrier through his Son, Jesus Christ, that stood between us as sinners and him as a holy God. And he's equipped us with everything we need to live a life of godliness, a life that will bring honor and glory to him. And so he wants us to be well equipped. He wants us to be well aware of the provision that God has provided for us. Now, it's important to keep in mind that the battle that we are part of, the struggle that we are part of, is really on three fronts. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in each case, God, through his Son, has provided and has overcome. Regarding the world, he says, in the world you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. It shouldn't take us by surprise, living in a fallen world, that we will have tribulation. But then he goes on and he says, but take courage, I have overcome the world. With respect to the flesh, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. And it isn't it amazing provision of God that he has taken up residence within us to give us the power to live the Christian life? And he says in this verse, walk by the Spirit. Submit to the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets a desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And then with respect to the devil, besides this passage that we have in front of us, in John 16, verse 11, it says, the ruler of this world has been judged. In 1 John 2, 14 and 4, 4, it says, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so, with respect to the world, the flesh, the devil, these three fronts in which there is a battle going on, God has provided. He's given victory in these areas. Now, one of the things that I've stressed, and I believe with all my heart, is that Satan is a master. He is a master at using the world and the flesh as a weapon against us. He will use that. And so this armor that God is providing and that Paul is elaborating on in this passage is to give us the ability to stand against Satan in all these various ways that he might come against us. Now, last week, we moved into the armor of God. And in that message, I pointed out that of the six pieces of armor, two of them, I believe, are referring to the Word of God. But the Word of God from two very different perspectives. The Word of God from a broad, general perspective, the Word of God as a whole, and the Word of God from a very narrow, restricted perspective. The Word of God in its various parts. The Word of God that we will use and speak to counter Satan's lies and deceptions in the Christian life. And both of these are absolutely essential in the Christian life. We've got to be men and women of the Word. We've got to be men and women of the Word. And as we know this Word of God, as we grow in our understanding of this Word of God, as we gird it on, in other words, as we master this Word of God in the broad general sense, and as we allow this Word of God to master us and to transform our thinking so that we begin to see life from God's perspective, then we're placed in a position of being able to use the Word of God as a sword. But if we are not men and women of the Word, if we are not studying this Word of God and getting to know this Word of God in a broad general sense, we're never going to be able to use the Word of God effectively as a sword. And so these two things go together. Now, here's a point that I want you to understand as we begin to move on into these other pieces of armor. As I mentioned, the belt of truth, the Word of God from this broad perspective, is foundational to everything else that Paul is going to say regarding the rest of these pieces of armor, including the sword. As I mentioned, we're not going to be able to use the sword effectively if we don't know the Word of God in this broad general sense. And all these other pieces of armor, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield, the helmet, all of these pieces and the truth that is represented in those pieces flow from the truth, the Word of God. So this is absolutely foundational in our lives. And it's from this that everything else flows. And we've got to understand that. So with that reminder, let's go to the next piece of armor, which we're told in verse 14 is this breastplate of righteousness. Oops, that didn't go off, did it? The breastplate of righteousness. The purpose of the breastplate for the Roman soldier, obviously, was to protect the front and the back of the soldier. And contrary to what some have said, the Roman soldier was completely protected in the front and back. He didn't have a breastplate that just gave the front and then left him exposed in the back. It was a full armor that covered the thorax. In other words, its purpose was to protect the vital organs, the heart, the liver, the lungs. In Paul's day, all these organs were considered important, not only that they were essential to life, obviously, but also because they were considered the seat of the emotions, the affections, the will, even the chemioles. A lot of groups in the Orient will look at these organs as the seat of the emotions. The chemioles think of the seat of the emotions as the liver. And so Paul is talking about the fact that Satan will attack in these areas. And he emphasizes that we need to have protection. And he says that this protection comes not from a literal breastplate, but from the breastplate of righteousness. Even the chemioles had a breastplate when they went to war, made out of rattan. You can tell that our people were borderline pygmy. I would never get into that. I can get my leg into it, but that's about it. But the Roman soldier was much more sophisticated than that. But again, it was to protect these vital organs. And for us, it's to protect the emotions, the affections, the will. And so this protection that God has given us is not obviously a literal breastplate, but it's called righteousness. And so the question that we've got to ask ourselves, and we have to ask this question with respect to each one of these pieces of armor, is what exactly is Paul referring to when he speaks of this breastplate of righteousness? And I believe that what he is showing us here is the breastplate of righteousness being justification, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I believe it's referring to nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Paul is dealing here with the great doctrine of justification by faith and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who will say, well, the righteousness that is being talked about here is our own righteous walk, our own righteousness. Do you see the problem with that? Number one, this is armor that has been provided by God for us to give us protection, enable us to stand. And if that is dependent upon my walk of righteousness, I am in deep, deep, deep weeds because I am going to blow it. I'm not going to be what I should be. I am a sinner, and I will be a sinner till the day I go home to be with the Lord, and I am going to mess up. And so if my ability to stand in the midst of this battle is based on that righteousness, I'm in trouble. And so I'm convinced that the righteousness Paul is talking about here is this righteousness that is imputed to us. By imputed righteousness, I'm referring to the act in which God counts sinners to be righteous through faith in Christ on the basis of Christ's perfect blood, that is, his death and his righteousness. Specifically, the righteousness that comes, that Christ accomplished by his perfect, obedient life and death. Martin Luther said that this righteousness that we have been given in Christ is a foreign righteousness that has been imputed to us and credited to us. It's foreign in that it comes from outside of us. It is a provision of God through Christ. He also called it a passive righteousness because God, apart from our works, imputes or credits Christ's perfect record of righteousness, that record of sinlessness, to all of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. So this is not something that you and I earned. It's not something that we could ever earn. It is a gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ. So once more, it's one of these truths that we have as a result of our being engrafted into Christ. It's one of the blessings that flow from the cross. Christ has become our substitute in two senses. Now listen to this carefully. He's become our substitute in two senses. In his suffering and death, he becomes our curse and our condemnation. In his suffering and death, he becomes our curse and condemnation. And so in Galatians 3, it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In Romans 8:3, it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so he is a substitute, first in the sense that in his sufferings and death, he becomes our curse and our condemnation. But secondly, in his sufferings and life, he becomes our perfection. Let me repeat that. In his sufferings and life, he becomes our perfection. 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us that. Jesus not only took our place as a punishment bearer so we would not face the wrath of God, but also stood in our place as law keeper. And here's the vital point. Jesus was punished for us as well as obeyed the law for us. He was punished for us as well as obeyed the law for us. Stop and think about it. We've talked about this in the past. We talk about the incarnation. We talk about the death of Christ. But the life of Christ is critical to the gospel as well. Because Christ lived on this earth a perfect life. He was sinless. And it is that perfect record of righteousness that is credited to the believer the moment they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. so that you stand before God cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And on that basis, you are justified. He declares you not guilty before Him. Not on the basis of our righteousness, not on the basis of what we do or don't do or how well we're doing or not doing, but on the basis of something that cannot be altered, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's incredible, incredible truth. Not guilty. It's what Martin Luther called the great exchange. Christ takes upon Himself our sin, and He imputes to us His record of righteousness, perfect righteousness. Now, this righteousness of which Paul is telling us to put on and appropriate has to do with our standing in Christ. As I mentioned a moment ago, it's part of who we are in Christ as a result of faith in Him. There's a couple of beautiful pictures in Scripture. I just love these passages where it highlights the beauty of what's taking place here, or has taken place. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 61, where we read this: I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. Why? For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, God has cloaked us with His righteousness. And listen to me carefully, it is upon the basis of that garment, that righteousness, that you are accepted by the Beloved, that you are loved by the Beloved. It's not something that we earn or could ever, ever earn. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 5, and well, actually 1 through 5, talks about this new standing. He says, Then He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before an angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at His right hand to accuse Him. And this begins to bring us to the importance of this understanding our standing. Because Satan, clearly, is an accuser of the brethren. He accuses, 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 accuses. And it goes on and it says, And the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? That's true of every one of us that know Christ as our Savior. We are brands plucked from the fire by the sovereign grace of God. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before an angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, Remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. It's a beautiful picture of what takes place when Jesus Christ, through His blood, forgives us of our sins, when we're regenerated and we're given this righteousness that is imputed to us and credited to us. So why is all of this important? Well, as I mentioned just a moment ago, Satan comes as an accuser of the brethren. And if you're depending on your righteousness, he will find lots to accuse you of. But he can find nothing with Christ's righteousness. Bill Meyer, a writer, in a book titled The Jesus Experience, said this: Do I still sin? Yes, old habits die hard, but I don't dwell on them. I don't let the devil tell me I'm a loser. And I'll be real honest with you, I have a struggle in that area. I no longer beat myself up and take a time out and stand in the corner feeling like I have to pay for something Jesus has already paid for. Instead, I repent as quickly and as possible and run back to the arms of my Father. The faster I do it, the more it proves Christ's victory. The more I do it, the more it proves Christ's victory. Because the longer I wait, thinking God is mad at me, the more I steal the glory from Christ. God doesn't get mad at me, not even on my worst days, not even in my worst sins. He already got mad at Jesus. Now, like the dad in the story of the prodigal son, he waits with outstretched arms for me to come to my senses and return to his love, where he can focus on the new nature he created and is so excited for me to grow in. The more I understand this, the more I see myself as God sees me through Christ's sacrifice, and the more I can grasp verses like, "The Lord our God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take delight in you. In his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with shouts of singing." Can you imagine that God is actually singing over you? But he does. He does that because he now sees you in Christ. He sees you as his chosen, as he chooses to see you, through his son's blood. And what God chooses to see is the only truth there is. End of quote by Meyer. That's the righteousness that we have in Christ. And we're fully accepted by God on the basis of this righteousness. And once we begin to live out of that, then it helps us get off this hamster wheel of self-effort to try to attain from God what he's already freely given us in Christ. Moving on, Paul says that we are to take up shoes. Let's see where I'm at here on this. The shoes, of course, were, he says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shoes were specially made. Roman soldiers evidently were the first ones to have these shoes that had hobnails in them. And the Roman soldiers developed those to provide good footing in the midst of hand-to-hand battle, which so often is the way these wars would end. They would end in hand-to-hand combat. And they were specifically made shoes that gave the sense of confidence to the soldier that he wasn't going to lose his footing in the midst of this battle. And so again, it's part of the preparation for the battle that he was going into. And so again, the question that we need to answer is, what is this gospel of peace that Paul is talking about here? There are many who say that having our sheep fod with the gospel of peace is referring to evangelism. It's the responsibility that we have of preaching the gospel, going to the lost, sharing the gospel with the lost. And they get this from passages like Romans chapter 10, verse 13 through 15, where Paul wrote, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things," or as the King James says, "glad tidings of peace." And so they'll say, well, this gospel of peace is the good news that we are to take to the lost. I don't agree with that. I don't think it has anything to do with evangelism at all in this passage. It has everything to do with our ability to stand against the enemy. And so exactly what is this gospel of peace referring to? I believe it's referring to the doctrine of reconciliation. Paul is exhorting us to take up and put on, appropriate, this doctrine of reconciliation. Now, what is reconciliation? Reconciliation is the removal of enmity, which is the deep-rooted mutual hatred that existed between us and God. Reconciliation is the removal of enmity, which is the deep-rooted mutual hatred that existed between us and God. So reconciliation involves not only the removal of our opposition to God, but God's opposition to us. That's what we're talking about in reconciliation. And that was done through the shed blood of our Lord. The enmity that existed between us as sinners and a holy God has completely been removed. Paul is talking here about the good news of peace with God. We are no longer enemies. We're no longer divided by this enmity that existed before we came to Jesus Christ. All of those outside of Christ face this enmity. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says they are objects of God's wrath. That wrath has been removed, completely removed through Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that this is peace with God, it's not peace of God, the peace that we will experience in the midst of different kinds of struggles and challenges and so forth, that peace that surpasses understanding. I'm talking about peace with God. And there's a number of places where this is emphasized in the scriptures. One, of course, is right here in this book in Ephesians, where we read this. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called circumcision by the so-called circumcision, uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, the church, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. By having put to death the enmity." So through Christ's death, the enmity that existed between us and others and between ourselves and God has been removed in Christ. That enmity that separated us from God has been removed in Jesus Christ. Another passage of Scripture that highlights this truth is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, all these things have come from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions, their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled. So reconciliation, this enmity that existed between us and God, has been removed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the practical implication of this truth, that God has removed the enmity, that reconciliation between us as sinners and a holy God has taken place? Well, the implication, see if this is working, and if it doesn't, I'm going to hit it. The implication is that we have peace with God. You hear what I said? We have peace with God, and that means God is on our side. That's the implication. There's been reconciliation. The enmity has been removed. And God is on our side. Again, that's tremendous thought. The Creator of the universe is on our side. Go to Romans chapter 8 and we read this. Just listen. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? He's just talked about this salvation, which from beginning to end is his work. And in light of that, Paul says, if God is for us, who is against us? Well, we know we have an enemy, Satan and his demonic forces, but he is absolutely no match for God. The knowledge of that truth, that God is on our side, should counter any fear of opposition. Is our God not greater than the devil? Is he not greater than the demonic forces that are wanting to thwart us? Verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That truth should counter any fear of privation. Wouldn't God, who gave us the best, his own son, give us all the resources we need to stand in the battle? Verse 33 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, we know that Satan wants to bring a charge against God's elect. He's in the accuser. But then it goes on and says, God is the one who has declared you righteous. God is the one who has declared you not guilty. That truth should counter the fear of rejection. After all, if God is the highest court and has declared us justified, not guilty, who can bring any charge against us that will stand in his court? Verse 34 says, who is the one who condemns us? Well, we can condemn ourselves. Satan certainly wants to condemn us. But it goes on and it says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised. And listen to this. Who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Jesus Christ right now is at the right hand of the Father, continually interceding on our behalf. And therefore, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for my sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is on our side. I had that demonstrated a number of years ago. Actually, I wasn't even a Christian at the time, but as I look back on it, it's a great illustration. And that's when I was playing football, and we were playing a team that we were rated right up there at the top with. They had an all-state running back that was just tremendous. And in this particular game, when I was playing defensive end, the running back came off my end, and I hit him right here at the thigh. And I broke his thigh bone. And it obviously put him out for the rest of the year, their star runner. And I wasn't happy about that. I felt bad about it. But when we got back up on the line, from that point on, the opposing team kept saying, you're not going to walk off the field. You will not walk off the field. We will get you. And so we went to line up at one point, and I got down, and they were given they were threatening me and so on and so forth. And next to me was a tackle. He was a all-state tackle. And so as we lined up, they were saying, we're going to get you. You're not going to walk off the field. And Don got down in his position. He says, no, you're not. And I thought, yeah! He's on my side. He's on my side. And for the rest of the game, we just cross-blocked, and we did all kinds of things to keep them confused. And believe it or not, by the end of the game, I walked off on my own power, which was great. Well, stop and think about this. God is on our side. I think of Peter. Remember when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden? 600 men wearing their armor, clinking up the trail. 600 men, a battalion. And they come up to Jesus, and he says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And what happens? They all fall backwards to the ground. He just says, I am He. I am He. They all fall over. So they get back up and they try it again. Who's in control here? Who is in control of that situation? Who's in control of the situation in your life? Do you understand this truth? That God is on your side. You've been reconciled to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of the universe. And so in the midst of those times when it looks like, wow, who's winning here? Remember, it's God who is the one who is ultimate in whatever it is that you're going through. The belt of truth. And so the belt of truth, this gospel of reconciliation, gives the soldier confidence in the battle that he is waging against the enemy. But then we go to the shield of faith. In addition to all taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, the purpose of the Romans' shield, obviously, was to provide protection. And they had two kinds of shields. One was a hand shield that you see in this picture here. And they would use that in hand-to-hand combat. They would hold it with one hand. They had the sword in the other hand. But there was another kind of shield. It was called a door shield. And that shield was quite large. It was probably about 4 feet in height, about 2.5 feet wide. It was oblong in shape, and it was covered with thick leather and a lining of metal. And its purpose was to provide a kind of door of protection against the missiles that the enemy, these arrows that the enemy would shoot at them. And my understanding is that In the Roman army, you want to hit that, please. In the Roman army, they would oftentimes line up in these long lines with these door shields. These lines might be 3-4 miles wide. And then you would have line upon line upon line upon line. And I'm sure that must have been a terrifying thing to an enemy as they saw this wall of shields just coming toward them. Broom, 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 broom. I mean, it must have been terrifying. And so they would take their arrows, and the Kimyals have arrows. They have different kinds of arrows. They've got arrows for killing pigs. They've got arrows. This is the shotgun thing. It's an arrow for killing birds. And then they've got arrows for people. Well, the Roman soldiers had enemies who would shoot these arrows that were oftentimes dipped in pitch and lit on fire. And there would just be hundreds of them shooting through the air. And so to protect themselves, what they would do then is form this roof of shields. And the shields would come down and bounce off of the shields, and they would just continue on. And so the purpose was to provide complete protection for these soldiers as they move forward toward the enemy. Paul says here that as Christian soldiers, we are to protect ourselves not with a literal shield, but with a shield called faith. And when we take up this shield of faith, it will provide complete protection against the flaming missiles of the devil, and it will enable us to stand. And those flaming missiles can come at us hard and fast. They can come in the form of discouragement, feelings of inadequacy, feelings of self-pity, doubts about God, about His love, His goodness, His faithfulness, His sovereignty in our lives. Feelings of giving up. Is it really worth it? It just seems so hard, which is one of the great dangers in the Christian life. And so Paul is saying that when we are attacked in this way, we are to hold up this shield of faith. And so what is this that he's speaking of here? What is this faith? Well, basically, faith in this context is the ability to apply quickly what I believe to my circumstances. The ability to apply quickly what I believe to my circumstances. Now notice that I said it's the ability to apply what I know to be true, what I believe. Faith is not merely intellectual, but practical. Faith applies truth. But I've got to go a step further in this definition, because biblical faith always has an object. And that object, of course, is God. It's the Lord. And so we can say that biblical faith is the ability to apply quickly what I know to be true about God to my circumstances. remember a story of a missionary by the name of John Payton. John Payton was working with islanders down in the area where Rosa and I worked in the island of New Guinea. And John Payton was doing Bible translation, and he was struggling because he couldn't find a word for faith in that language. And so he was really battling this. He was having a very, very difficult time trying to figure out how is he going to express this idea. Then he said one day a native came running out of the jungle, and he came running up onto the porch where John Payton was sitting, and he went over to a chair and he sat down in the chair. And when he sat down in the chair, he said, "Oh, how good it feels to rest my whole weight in this chair." And John Payton said, "I had the answer. I had the answer. It's resting my whole weight in God and who He is and who He says He is." That's taking up the shield of faith. But again, the way we come to know God is through this Word of God. Weak faith is basically because we don't understand the God that we say we serve. Do we understand who this God is and who He says He is and His promises? The ability to hold up this shield, this faith, is dependent upon our knowledge of God and who He is. So it's resting our whole weight in God. And then finally, there's the helmet of salvation. And the helmet of salvation, the purpose of the Roman soldier's helmet, was to provide protection for the head. And what Paul has in mind here in reference to spiritual warfare is protection for the mind. And he refers to this protection as the helmet of salvation. So again, what is this helmet this helmet of salvation that he's referring to in this passage? Well, in Scripture, salvation is taught from three perspectives: past, present, and future. The present, which frees us from the power of sin, refers to sanctification. The past, which frees us from the penalty of sin, refers to justification. So in Ephesians chapter 2 and 9, it says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The present, which frees us from the power of sin, refers to sanctification. So in 1 Corinthians 1:18, we read, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then the future, which refers to the presence of sin, and it refers to our final glorification. So in Romans 5:9, we read, "Having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from His wrath through Him." And so the question is, which one of these is Paul referring to? And I think we get a little bit of a idea when we go to 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Where Paul says, be sober, having put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. And so I believe that the helmet provides the Christian soldier with hope. Let me ask you this question. There are a number of you that probably run long-distance races. How many of you in here used to run long-distance or do run long-distance? Okay, a good number of you. If you were to line up at the starting line, and as you lined up there, the starter said, "On your mark, get set," and they says, "Oh, wait a minute, just a second, I forgot to leave out some information here on this course." There's no finish line. What would your response be? I think even Pastor Ray would probably say, "What?" I don't think so. There's no finish line. Well, the purpose in this helmet of salvation is to give us hope. And that hope is focused on the fact that there is a finish line. The war will end. There are battles along the way. The war has been won, and we will all cross the finish line. There's no question about that whatsoever. And so in Romans 8:16-23, we're told, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the suffering of this present time," and notice how this truth of our future hope impacts the way we live now, He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." It's a wonderful thing to know that in the midst of the battle, the struggles, the challenges, that yes, the war has been won. There are skirmishes. There are battles. It involves a struggle. But there's a finish line. We will come to the end. And we will cross over that finish line victorious in Jesus Christ. So all of this is what God has provided us in order to stand against this enemy. The belt of truth, the objective word of God, this righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, this gospel of peace, peace with God, the enmity has been dealt with through the blood of Christ, faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and all he promises to be for us in this Christian life, the helmet, which is hope. Hope that the war is going to end. We will cross the finish line. It will be over. The race will have been won, and we will have won through Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, our weapon as we go forward in this battle. Now, here's what I'll end with. This is a description of Jesus Christ. When he says, take up, put on, he's talking about taking up and putting on Christ. Christ is the truth. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our peace. Christ is the object of our faith. Christ is our hope. And it's through Christ's word that we fight the fight that God has called us to. Let's pray. Father, again, I want to commit these words to you and pray that you would use them in our hearts and lives according to the need that we have as your people. And we'll give you thanks for that. Thank you for this provision, Lord. Thank you for all that we have in Christ. What an amazing, amazing, amazing truth this is. And we rejoice in it and thank you as a body. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.